Let's pick up in verse number 4 of Genesis chapter 3. It says, "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food." You remember last week we talked about the issue of the way that Satan attacks. And we see that there's an appeal here to the woman where she sees that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So last week we talked about the issue of the attack of the enemy. How is it that the enemy approaches the attack, and how does that work for man? So last week we dealt with how the temptation occurs. We talked about the lust of the flesh. When Eve looks at the food, what is it that food appeals to the flesh? If a man does not work, he shall not eat. Because when a man gets hungry, his flesh tells him something. It sends him signals, right? Like, I need to stop being a lazy bum and I need to go work in order to get some food to satisfy the lust of my flesh, which is to eat. But anyways, Eve sees that the tree is good for food. And then the lust of the eyes, she looks at it. It's pleasant to the eyes, right? There's a lot of sin that takes place because people look upon something. We talked about how David walked out and he's out on a balcony in the evening and he looks out, and what does he see through his eye gate? He sees Bathsheba taking a bath. And so there's the eye gate that lets an image in that then is a temptation. It was pleasant to the eyes. And then there's the pride of life. She sees that the tree is desired to make one wise, it says. So it's appealing to the pride that she has within herself. All three points of your makeup, your body, your soul, and your spirit is being appealed to here in the way that temptation occurs. What I want to talk about this week, though, is the issue of the more so of how that takes place inside a person, internally, that whole sin process. So we'll talk a bit about that, the doctrine of sin or the process of sin. And so how does sin work? When does sin begin? Do you have, do you go right from sinlessness to boom, instant sin? Is that how it works in your life? Or is there a process that leads up to sin? Turn over to James chapter number 1. James chapter number 1. There is a process to sin. It's not random, and it's not necessarily instantaneous. And so, look at James. Now, by the way, had several conversations this week, or two, that is, on the book of James. Who does James write to? James, if you look at verse number 1, it's James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. So we understand, dispensationally speaking, that James, the audience of his book, is the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes. But that doesn't mean that there aren't principles that are not transdispensational. James chapter 1, look at verse number 13. He says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." He warns them about the sin and says, do not err. But when you look at this, the first thing that strikes us is it says that God doesn't tempt anyone. But yet, why is there a tempter in the garden if God doesn't tempt anyone? I mean, that's who he is, right? He is the tempter. And that's what he's known by. And we can understand why the tree is put there, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but why is Lucifer there? Why is Satan there? to seduce Adam and Eve. It's because Satan has stepped out on his own desires. Satan, as the tempter, is not acting under what under God's will or how God would have him be. Satan has stepped out and has done his own. Each one is drawn away when he's tempted by his own desires and is enticed. And when desire is conceived, it says it brings forth sin. So it's being drawn away from God and being drawn away from righteousness. And when you think about Lucifer, and Ezekiel talks about his pride and how he pulled away, was he drawn away from God instantaneously? You know, was it like 1 second ultimate good guy, right? The anointed cherub, and then all of a sudden, boom, he's that old serpent, the devil. No, I don't think so. I think that there's a process. It seems like there would be a process. And I think, what would the process have been? Well, obviously, Ezekiel tells us about his pride and what Satan was thinking. But if we just think it in general terms, what led to him having pride? What led to him going out and rebelling against God? Well, he observed how beautiful he was, right? He observed how powerful he was, how wise he was. And he sees the angels, and he sees the power that the angels has, and he sees man. He sees this independent creature down on the earth that God has created. And maybe he could lead these independent creatures and do better than God could. You know, think about all the wonderful possibilities as Lucifer goes on in his own mind. I could have those independent creatures come and worship me rather than worship God. And sure, the angels can't reproduce, but those creatures that God made down there on the earth, those humans, they can reproduce. I can have a whole army of people that will come and worship me. Think about how wonderful this might be. And so he thinks about, maybe I can provide a new direction for them. You know, I'm pretty powerful. Maybe I should step out on my own, right? And he would go down and he would think, okay, well, maybe Adam and Eve wouldn't listen to me. If they were together, maybe they would rebuff me. Maybe I should approach one of them. Who might be the more likely one to listen to an emotional argument as I try to draw them away? And so I think Lucifer, in all of his wisdom, went down and planned the rebellion there in the garden. And he gets Eve to interact with him. And we already saw the process of sin. How do we get from the point in Genesis chapter 3 where before verse number 1 there's no sin present to then verse number 6 where it says she and did eat and that she gave to her husband and he did eat? How do we get to the point from verse 1 where there was no sin to verse number 6 where we have sin? And that's what I wanted to talk about quickly tonight, is the issue of the sin process within man. How does that work? There was something that was presented to Eve, was there not? What was the presentation to Eve? I'm sorry? What was the presentation? Satan comes down before her and tries to tempt her with the one thing that God said not to do. And through it all, Satan knows the word better than she does. But when the tree was presented to Eve, is that when sin occurred? Is that when sin comes about? No. Temptation is laid before you, but that's not sin. Christ had temptations laid before him, right? The devil came and tempted Christ thrice, that's recorded. We talked about those. The bread, the kingdoms, casting himself down. But yet, what does Hebrews say about Christ? Tempted in all points, yet without sin. So we know there's no sin at the point of presentation. What about the point where something is presented to you, and we'll call this illumination? Something's presented for you. What's illumination? It's when you understand something. I'm not talking about lighting a light bulb and illuminating it with physical light. I'm talking about your mental assent to it. So something is presented before you, and then you evaluate it in your mind. in your conscience. There's illumination within you based upon the doctrine you have within you, where your conscience is being used to say, is this right? Is this wrong? Is this sin? And so when you get to the point of illumination, I ask the question, is that sin? Is that when sin occurs? No, because just because you know something is wrong doesn't mean you've sinned, right? Potiphar's wife tried to take Joseph, right? There was a presentation given to Joseph. Joseph said, no, this is wrong, and I'm going to run away. He had illumination. He knew the difference between right and wrong. He did not sin. He chose wisely. Then the next stage is the debate. Something is presented. You think about it, whether it's good or bad. And then within your mind, you start debating it. And this is where sin starts to creep in. This is where the sin process starts. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so when you start thinking about the thing, there's a battle that's going on between the conscience and the flesh, between God and yourself, right? The tree, God's way or my way, right? The conscience, should I do it, or the appeal to the flesh? So you can't get away from step one and two. Men and women have steps one and two presented to them all the time, right? Sin is rampant. But you can have the issue come up, but you shouldn't be debating something that is wrong within yourself. This is bringing, over in 2 Corinthians, it talks about bringing every thought into the obedience of Christ. And when you start debating something that is wrong, you're really not bringing every thought into the obedience of Christ. Because if you're bringing every thought into obedience of Christ, into Christ, and you know something is wrong, what would your immediate answer be? You know, Christ said, and I'm not saying that you would have to respond with, it is written, but when Satan tempted Christ, you know, he didn't sit back and think about, well, yeah, I could have that kingdom. You know, that one looks pretty good, and then I wouldn't have to get crucified, and I could just go ahead and have the kingdoms now. You know, and then he didn't come to the end and say, no, but you know what, I should probably stick with what I have. You know, I should probably stick with the Father's will. No, when Satan tempted Christ, he said, it is written. He rebuffed Satan. He didn't even debate it. He didn't consider it. And so when you start debating, you're fighting a losing battle. Because then what man does is, how does man work? Man will try to, and when I say man, I use man in the general sense. You ladies work the same way too, right? When, not in all things, often better in most. But when you start debating it, how does your mind work? Don't you start trying to justify it, right? Well, it wouldn't be that bad. You know, yeah, I've been pretty good. And so when you start trying to justify it, once you start justifying it to yourself, you start to move on to the next steps. Because in the debate in your mind, you've let it go. You say, well, maybe it's not so bad. You consider it, and so you're moving on. And so this is where sin is conceived, when you start thinking about it, when you start considering it, when you start letting it fester. You know, in our justice system, we make a distinction between premeditated crimes and things such as manslaughter that was done like in a moment or something like that, right? Because the premeditation means that there was intent. And so it is with sin. You know, the Bible talks about, you know, if a man is using an axe and he's chopping wood and the axe handle flies off and it hits somebody in the head and kills them, you know, then that's different than someone who murders someone intentionally, right? So there's a difference in the premeditation. The decision process, I think that's self-explanatory, right? You decide what you're going to do. You've listened to your conscience, the doctrine that you have working in you, and you've thought, once it's illuminated, you've thought about it. Hopefully when it gets to the debate stage, if it's bad, you just say no, and you cut it right off, and the decision happens very quickly. but it could go either way. And then the action ensues. And turn over to Matthew chapter number 5. Keep Genesis chapter 3, you know, put a bookmark there because we'll constantly be coming back to it. But Matthew chapter number 5. When you get to the action, and this is sinful activity, and this is where people see sin, right? But is this where sin begins? This is not where sin begins. I'm trying to think of, you know, maybe not a graphic example. I like to use extreme examples because they often prove the case. But let's say, I don't know why this would come into my mind, but say a wife is not happy with their husband, and there's been cases where, you know, they've sought out certain measures to eliminate their husband, so to speak. Does, when things like that, I don't mean to make light of it, but when things like that happen, is it an instantaneous thing that happens? Is it, boom, the action just happens? Like the woman's like, I don't know why I did that. The woman knows very well why she did that, right? She's already debated it in her mind. She's already conceived the thought process. She's already determined what I'm going to do, made the decision. The action of sin in the flesh is a natural outflow of the sin that began in the mind. I used the example just now of murder, but you can use the same example for adultery, right? I mean, if a man didn't look upon another woman to even lust after her, like David did with Bathsheba, if he just cut it off, he would have never committed the sinful action of adultery. Sin happens in the mind. And so Matthew chapter 5, look at verse number 27. Ye have heard it, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now what is that? If you commit adultery, that's the action, right? Notice what Christ says. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh, there's the issue of the eyes, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, there's lust of the eyes, after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. He's thought about it, hasn't he? And he looks upon her, desires her, lusts for her, and the adultery has happened, even though the action never came. You know, the Pharisees made a career off of people not understanding this. Because the Pharisees were so great in making a show in the flesh that their actions looked like whited sepulchers on the outside. But inside, they were full of dead man's bones. They were just as wicked as everybody else. More so. They make a convert, make them more wicked than they were before. You see, the issue with the Pharisees is they were wicked in their mind and in their hearts, but they put on a good show in the flesh. The issue with sin, does that mean they were without sin because they were pretty good in the flesh? No. They had an issue of the heart. The issue with men is in the heart. This is where sin starts. It's in the mind. It's a thought process. It's not always the actions. Nobody ever begins sin at this point. The sin starts before this point. And so if you see that going on, you know there was an issue before it. The mind is where you start to think about it and debate it within yourself. When you begin to entertain the thought about it, should I or shouldn't I, you begin this battle between good and evil in your mind. When you entertain it and you debate it, then it becomes sin. And so that wrongful behavior, there's the process of evil thinking that precedes the action. And the proper response when you get to the decision should be no. And then the process should end. So It's universal too, right? When you think about this sin process, when you think about the sin that has impacted mankind, what we just talked about isn't just true for Tom or for me or for Nicole or for Joyce. This is true for everybody. It's impacted every empire since time began. It's impacted every family that has ever existed, and every individual has gone through this process. Even Christ went through the process of being tempted, but the decision was, it is written. He said no. So what does that mean when you talk about someone then who's going to make the decision to sin? You're really talking about, when we talked about Eve partaking of the tree and someone who's sinning, what is the real root issue of sin in the world and in people's lives? Isn't it a self-desire, like a self-orientation? You know, most of the things that I do wrong, I can think of and evaluate it and say it was out of selfishness, right? You think about Satan, it was pride. It was putting himself first. And then you think about Christ, and what does it say about Christ? He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. You know, there's a difference in the mentality. Here you have the creator of the whole universe that comes into creation, and his thought process is not come and make every knee bow right now, but he comes as the form of a servant. And then when they reject him as a servant, there will be a time when he comes back and he will say, bow, and boom, every knee is going to go down. Every single one of them. So when we looked at the three methods of temptation used to attack man, the body, the soul, the spirit, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, no matter which method was used, the goal of it was to tempt Eve into her own self-desires, a self-serving attitude, a feeling, you know, something that's based upon feelings of the way of making decisions, right? Well, you know, the tree, it's good to the eyes. Oh, it'll make me wise. And so the way that you approach it is you can either walk by faith, right? Or you can rebel against God, and you can say, you know what, I'm going to live upon the basis of what I want, and you can live for self. And the issue there, the reason that faith, what's the main issue in the Bible is faith, is it not? The issue has always been faith. The main issue was with God is not has not always been how righteous can you perform in the flesh. The main issue with God has always been believe me. Because when you believe someone, what's at the root of that? I mean, if you've had a child, you know what it's like to have your child trust you? You understand the relationship that comes from that? Son, don't do that. And then they put their faith in you and your understanding and say, I'm going to do what my father said, and I'm not going to do that. And then, of course, you have the rebellious nature of all children who, in many cases, will say, I'm not going to believe what my dad said. I'm going to go out and I'm going to learn for myself. But the issue with God has always been about faith because it's been about believing Him and trusting Him. And the issue with sin from the very beginning has always been about man putting themselves first, that self-desired, oriented life. And so that's the reason why God requires faith from the beginning is because the very issue from the beginning, the very first sin, was someone didn't have faith in Him, right? They didn't believe what He said. They didn't operate in faith. They failed to render the obedience of faith, and they went out on their own ways. And so when you look back through history and you look at every person who's ever lived, there's only two lifestyles that people have. And the two systems that people work through, one is based upon desire, the ones that are based upon lust. And you can look in your family today, you can look in society today, and you can see these two things on display. And you can see the two extremes and every shade in between, right? But there's the people who are operating on self-desire and lust, and the other one is based upon operating in a love towards God. The one has its source of authority in what in their self, what I desire, what I want. The other source of authority is what God says. One's goal is to have pleasure, be satisfied right now, and the other one's goal is eternal joy. One lifestyle has the pleasure of sin for a season and the satisfaction of now. The other one has the pleasure of love and genuine fellowship with God for all of eternity. One says, you know, why sacrifice on the altar of, I forget the quote now, why sacrifice on the altar of expediency for today what could last for all of eternity? I just butchered that, but I'll make up my own one. So the desire-oriented life starts by asking, what do I want? It puts ourself at the center. And when you think about that, the health and wealth gospel is really the desire-oriented life under the guise of Christian lingo, right? Because it's all about putting my flesh first and the things I desire, and I can name it and claim it, and I can satisfy this lust of the flesh. But faith and obedience says, what does God want? Look over at Ephesians chapter number 2. When we think about that statement that I just made, the desire-oriented life, look at Ephesians chapter 2. It's amazing how so often if you're wanting to resolve an issue, you turn to Ephesians chapter number 2. And in verse number 2, it says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. There's a dispensational aspect that the Lord Jesus Christ came in his earthly ministry to the nation of Israel. Israel rejected him. God, after the stoning of Stephen, turned to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, said, I am going to send you to the Gentiles. He gives to Paul the revelation of the mystery, something that was never before revealed to man as is now being made known. And Paul goes about and preaches the gospel of the grace of God, that you're saved by grace through faith alone in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, how that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose the third day. Paul comes along and teaches that, and he draws a dispensational contrast. Dispensational, just a big word to say that God has dealt with man in different ways at different times. He dealt with Israel under the law differently than the way that he's dealing with man under grace today in the dispensation of grace. And so Paul comes along and says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. He's talking about the body of Christ, made up predominantly of Gentiles, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world. What's the course of this world? We already talked about that last week, right? According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past. Now notice these words. In the lusts of our flesh, the fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You notice that there? What is the characteristic of them when they're living unto themselves, when they're separated from God? They are living in the lusts of their flesh. Look, if your spirit is dead, if you have no spiritual life, and that's your condition, if you've never trusted the gospel, you've got a flesh right now, if you can hear me with the audible waves that are going into your ear, your heart is still beating, and you can your physical body is alive. But if you've never trusted the gospel, your spirit is dead. That's why he says in verse number 1 of Ephesians 2, and you hath he quickened. Now you who in time past were dead, what were you serving back then when you didn't even have a spirit that was alive? Your spirit is dead. Why is your spirit dead? Because God is spirit, and you're separated from God. When Eve partook, there's death. Not only was there spiritual death and separation from God, but what did God do when Adam and Eve partook of the tree? After he clothed them, he kicked them out of the garden, right? What is death? Separation from God. Here's God in the midst of the garden, and he kicks them out. So not only did man die spiritually, he died physically as well. There was separation from God from the day that they ate of the apple. not the apple, the fruit. Boy, kick that one out. How many of you have heard that one before? From the day they ate of the fruit, there is separation. How is it that man worked? The lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of our mind. If you don't have a spirit, what's left for you to satisfy? Man's just going about to satisfy his own flesh, his own body. That's sin, right? I don't care about God. I want to satisfy myself. All I've got going for me right now is this flesh. I want to make it feel good, right? I want to do what I want to do. And so that's what Eve got involved with, just doing what she wanted to do, following her feelings. She saw it, she desired it, she took it. And so that methodology has been used by Satan to solidify the original problem of sin down through the ages, of men through the illicit complications that come through the further sinful behavior. There's a process that goes right along with it. Now, by the way, that's what you see down through the rest of Genesis chapter 3. You see them after they then partake, the sinful debate and the action, the result of the fall, and the complications that follow. And then what does man do after man sins? Both Adam and Eve, they sin. They're looking to fulfill themselves. And then God comes to hold them accountable. And what is their response? They shift the blame, right? I was making myself feel good. God comes along. He wants to hold me accountable. It wasn't me, God. It was the woman you gave me. He looks at the woman. Woman says, it wasn't me, Lord. It was that serpent. He beguiled me. You notice when he got to the serpent, he didn't ask the serpent, why did you do it? Satan's standing there and he's like, boy, there's nobody else at the end of this line over here, right? To the problem that sin brings, you look around today and we're in a presidential election year. Lots of politics going on. You can't get away from it, right? If you have a screen, whether it be a TV or a computer or a phone, you're seeing and you're being bombarded with political ads. Different philosophies about what's right for men, about how to fix the problems. Boy, if you listen to the speeches, I don't care what side you're on, you would think that these politics are super smart, right? You would think, look, they can solve the world's problems and all I have to do is elect them? To the problem that sin brings, politics is not the answer. Man has been trying to legislate the conditions of the garden ever since, right? Thinking that politics can make possible a perfect environment where man will be able to realize perfection. Thinking that it is oppressive systems that is the cause for man's condition. Shifting responsibility, right? People look at politics and they say, oh, it's the government's fault here. Or it's somebody's fault over here. Or I've been wronged over here. Just more of the same. Nothing new under the sun. The shifting of responsibility. And I don't care what they promise you in their speeches, no man is able to bring in a utopia and solve the world's problems. Man has already been tested under the most favorable conditions and was found wanting. You couldn't have more favorable conditions than you had back in the garden. They had no sin nature. How many laws do we have on the books in this country? Adam and Eve had one law. The creature became self-seeking, self-centered, self-willed. And the opposite of that is what I was talking about earlier when Christ came not to be served, but to serve. Not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and it says in that verse, and to give. Not to take, but to give. If you're looking for the opposite of a self-willed life, where would you look? Turn to John chapter 15. I wasn't planning on going there, but go to John chapter 15. We have an issue of sin. We have an issue of self-will of in men from the very beginning. And you can listen to the politics and the debates until you're blue in the face, but there's not a single one of them people that are on the TV today that are talking to you that are basing their opinions about what this book has said, and I haven't heard a single commentator come on there and say the issue that we have is a sin problem. And that people need to put their faith in what Christ did for them. And that it's the book that'll change their life. The answer is not, I'm going to make a new policy over here. Oh, we're putting in a new department to handle this problem. The only thing, when you create a new department, all you're doing is putting more people into the works. And the more departments you have, the worse off it will be. Our country is worse off now today than it was in the beginning, all because we created more and more departments. We thought, boy, if we just put a department in place, Department of the Treasury, and then, you know, we'd be so much better. The problem with people, politics is not going to be the answer. The problem is the heart of man. And so we find in John chapter 15 the exact opposite of that in verse number 13. Greater love. Aren't we all in search of love? I don't mean that from the physical sense. I mean that from the relational sense. Isn't that the most fulfilling thing that we enjoy and experience down here in this life? Is the love that we have with one another? I mean, look, that's the reason we scheduled the Bible conference for us to get together in fellowship as saints and believers. Because there's genuine love between us. We care about one another. As was testified to this evening when we discussed prayer requests. And certain saints are heavy of heart because of the way of the love that they have for others and the care. It says, greater love hath no man than this, than a man that a man lay down his life for his friends. When you contrast a self-willed life, the ultimate contrast is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at his life, he didn't come to do his own will. He came to do his Father's will. There's no self-will there. He prayed, agonized, drops of blood. Not my will, but thine be done. And in ultimate attestation to the lack of his self-will, he came and gave his life for you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The only solution to solve the self-will problem from the garden and man's sin problem is the man who came and conquered sin and death and gives you his righteousness. You know, if it were left up to you for all of eternity, you would still experience sin, right? You could live for all of eternity and you would never be perfectly righteous. God gives you his righteousness. God will make it to where you are righteous. We don't have that in this life because we still have this fleshly body that we war against. But when you get a glorified body and you have the perfect mind of Christ, that is, it will no longer be self-will. You'll no longer have the problem of the garden. You'll no longer have the sin problem. All because Christ came and accomplished what we all needed. The solution to sin will never be yourself. Know yourself. Know how you work. We've talked about this the past couple of weeks. Know how the temptations come. But there's two things. If you understand how it works, it can help you. But if you don't have the book working in you, you're going to be lost, because then it's only going to be you and your flesh. Put the book in you, so that way you can respond correctly and have Christ's life working through you, understanding the love that Christ had when no one else loved you because of your sin. Christ died for the ungodly. And when no one else could do it, no one else could have paid the price for you. You may have a mother and father that love you. You may have a spouse that love you. They couldn't pay the price for you. Christ did. That's the solution. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We're thankful, Lord, for the lessons that we're able to learn from your word. Simple lessons, Lord, about how we work. We can see that from our great-great-great-grandmother Eve. We can see how Adam worked. We can see how this process works in our own lives. Lord, help us to love you more each day. Help us to understand the love that you had for us. Lord, help us to have that desire that as you saved us, help us to have that desire to see other souls saved as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.